In Colossians 2:9, we had that great statement concerning the person of Christ, that He is fully God. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, and He's true man because it dwells in Him bodily. And that's why He's an all-sufficient, qualified Savior. The only one who could be our Savior, because He's God and man in one person. Now in verse 10, Paul turns to the Colossians and tells them as believers what this fact means to them and what they have by virtue of their relation to Jesus Christ. He says, "And ye are complete in Him," or in Christ. The "ye" there referring to those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. You believers in Christ are now complete in Him. And this is telling us the practical benefit of Christ's deity that accrues to all them who are vitally united to Christ by faith and so are become one with Him. He tells them that they are complete. Even now, notice that's the present tense. You are complete at this very moment as I write to you. Because all that God requires of us or has for us is ours in Christ. And we receive it the moment we come into a saving relation with Him. You are complete. We lack nothing in having Jesus Christ. There's not anything that we yet require. So he's telling them, you must not look for any supplements to Christ, which was the danger they were in. They were being approached by these false teachers who were basically telling them, it's great that you have Christ, but now you need more, something else beyond Christ. He's saying, no, you don't. You're complete in Him, and you cannot add anything to His fullness. The word complete means to fulfill, to accomplish, to perfect, to carry out to the full, or to fill full. And if something is filled full, how do you add to it? You can't. There's no room for more. There's no need for more. To be full is to have everything. And we are filled full in Christ. And this can mean a number of things as you look at the different aspects of it. You could say that we are fully supplied in Him. In other words, God has given to you all you need for salvation, both in this life and the life to come. There's nothing lacking to you. There's nothing necessary which God has failed to provide to you in giving you Christ. It's all included with Him. Nothing has been left out. You could also say you are filled full in Him. In other words, our heart and life are like a receptacle, and that receptacle has been filled up to overflowing with Christ. His infinite fullness more than fills up our finite cup. You think that our fullness is in Him, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when you think of the infinity of God, His immensity, and our smallness, how can we be lacking anything or fail to be filled in having Him? Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. Tells us, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And what do you have? Well, as a believer, I have the Lord. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Well, is it enough to have the Lord as your portion? More than enough. In Psalm 23, And verse 5, it ends by saying this, "My cup runneth over." Why? Because the Lord is the portion of my cup. And my little cup can't contain all that I have in knowing the Lord. And so I can only spill over with His fullness. More than all, in Him I find. Another way of understanding that you are complete is you are accomplished in Him. In other words, you have the ultimate of all that God can give. There is no more. God Himself has exhausted all that He could ever have given to man when He gave us His Son and salvation in Him. You are complete and entire, lacking nothing. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 4 and verse 13 talks about how when God gives us Christ, He gives us Christ in His entirety, and yet in our experience, we are yet growing in Christ until we come into full conformity with Him. And that's our goal that God is working toward by the ministry of His Word through gifted men. He says in verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man." Right, here's where we'll meet and reach our completion, our maturity, our ultimate perfection. When we come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's our goal. So God has in store for us ultimately a full conformity to His Son. That's what Romans 8:29 says. That's what God has set His heart on and that He is working toward in our lives. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Another way to understand you are complete is that you are satisfied in Him. When you have everything you need look for nothing more, and you can finally reach full content. And that's what we have in Christ. You know, like the church father Augustine said, "Our hearts were made for God, and they are restless until they find their rest in Him." And we have a God-shaped void within us, made in the image of God, and no mere material, temporal thing, no creature or worldly object of any kind can ever make us happy. That's why there is no soul satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. It's never going to be found in the pleasures of sin or in the profits and pursuits of this world. It's not there. Our hearts were made for higher and better things, and they will never attain to them until they come to Christ and receive Him. That's when we will be satisfied, and nothing less than that, nothing short of that, will ever give us what only Jesus can give. In Christ, we find the fullest abiding satisfaction and peace and joy and wholeness. Now, He's given us full forgiveness of all our sins, vast stores of wisdom. You know, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He gives us strength and comfort and hope. Everything we need in order to live in this world and prepare to meet God and to spend eternity with Him. The merit and death of our Lord Jesus have purchased for us the infinite treasures of God's grace and glory. And so, how can we look beyond Christ or for more than Christ and not be content and satisfied in Him? You know, by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We are complete. God Himself has nothing more to give. He's given us all there is to give in giving us the gift of His Son. Romans 8:32, it says, I'll read that for you. "He that spared not His own Son, His only Son, His beloved Son, He kept Him not back from us, but He delivered Him up for us all, delivered Him up to death, even the death of the cross." So in God having given us His best, that was most precious and dear to him, is the very treasure of heaven, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he has freely given. You know, God gave us his son, and that's an expression of the lavishness of his heart in pouring out his blessings upon us. And that's why 1 Corinthians 3, you know, the Corinthians were getting all caught up in worldly wisdom and earthly celebrities and personalities. And Paul's saying, why are you letting these lesser things take your attention away from what God has done for you? He says in verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours. Well, how did we come into possession of this? Well, he gives them some examples, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You know, don't glory in God's ministers, no matter how outstanding and exemplary they may be. They are nothing, he said earlier in the chapter. He says, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours. In other words, you don't have to set them up on a pedestal and, you know, long after them and look at them as if to idolize them. Why? Because they're yours to begin with. And how do they become yours? Because you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. In having Christ, you have all these things and all there is. Whatever God has is yours. And this truth, the reason Paul is telling them this is because this truth is the all-effective antidote against those who would take us away from Christ. He's saying, in Christ we are perfectly complete without the additions of any human philosophies or man-made traditions or Jewish rituals or foolish superstitions or any of our own personal merit and works. None of these do you need. None of these will in any way enhance what Christ has done for you and given to you. That's why he told them in verse 8 to beware lest they be spoiled, taken as a prey through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's the whole issue. These things are aside from, apart from, and are supplements to Christ. And as he says, Christ is all. Don't try to add to him. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. To add to Christ is to lose Christ and all his benefits. And how foolish to do that when you have everything you need in Christ alone. And so what matters in God's sight is if we are in Christ, because it's in him that we are complete. And out of him, there is no salvation, no hope, no blessedness, no acceptance with God. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And we cannot add to him in any way. It's in him and him alone. What he has done is perfect and complete. And it's sufficient. We can't add to it. We cannot take from it. And so the key is to be in him. Notice he doesn't just say that you are complete. You are complete only if you are in him. And so this, of course, is a reference to the very important Bible doctrine of union with Christ. By sin, we're separated from God. In salvation, we are brought back to God through his Son. And so separation from God is death, union with Christ, and with God through Christ is life. The whole key is we have to be saved from our sins and brought back into union with God through his Son, which is what salvation is. And so if it's so important, then the question is, how and when do we come into this union? How is it that we can be in him? And this is critical because all that we have as Christians has its source and its reason and its cause from our oneness with Jesus Christ. If we have Christ, we have all else. If we don't have Christ, we have none of these things. He that has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. So it's critical that we be in Him. Now, we're in Adam by our natural birth, and in Adam we are condemned and lost and bound for hell. We need to be in Christ to be forgiven and saved and brought to heaven. And so how is it that we can be in Christ? Can I put myself in Christ? Can I bring this union into existence? We said we're united to Him by faith. How does it come about that I have this faith to trust in Christ and to become one with Him, by virtue of which I receive all the benefits that He gives? Well, first and foremost, and which is the origin of all other aspects of our union with Christ, is that we are one with Christ and in Him by the electing eternal purpose of God. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul is praising each of the three members of the Godhead for their part in the work of man's salvation. And of course, that which he praises God for is His election and predestination. That which he praises Christ for was His redemption and bringing the knowledge of salvation. And the Holy Spirit, of course, the one who applies that redemption and regeneration and calling, and who seals us unto the ultimate glorification that God has for us. But in Ephesians 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is verse 3. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All right, again, all we have is in Christ. Well, how is it that we're in Christ? Well, it's according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In other words, we have all these blessings given us in Christ because God has chosen us from eternity to be in Him. How did He choose us to be in Him? Based on our foreseeing faith? No, He didn't choose us because we were holy. He chose us to be holy. In other words, faith is the gift of God. Faith is the result of election. Election is not the result of faith. The election took place in eternity, and then it actually was put in operation at the point at which God gave us faith to believe, because He predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And we know that we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So, what are we saying here? In the mind and purpose of God, we were united to Christ from all eternity. Then, another way in which this union takes place is federally and legally. We are in Christ as our surety and our representative. In other words, election doesn't save anybody. God had to send His Son to die for His people. And He came as their surety, as their representative. And when He died for the elect upon the cross, the Bible says that we died with Him and rose with Him representatively by virtue of our identification with Him. And this is something we read about in Romans 6, and something many people don't understand. When is it that Christ died? The moment I believe, or 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago. In other words, God doesn't wait for me to believe to have me united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. God saw all those who were chosen in Him from eternity in Him when He died, was buried, and rose. And that actually applies to them when they believe. But He doesn't wait till they believe to have them die with Him and be buried and raised with Him. That happened long before they believed. And that's the purpose of God. Again, He saw those who were in Christ by His election as in Him when He died, buried, and rose. And He talks about in Romans 6, you know, how can we continue in sin who are dead to it? And then He explains how it is we're dead to it. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, or has been crucified with Him. In other words, that's a past fact that continues in its effect to the present. That's referring to we died when He died. We were crucified with Him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And so verse 11 says, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Crucified with Him, dead with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him. You know, that's what Ephesians, and then even ascended with Him and exalted in Him. When Christ went into heaven, He went as our surety and representative, and when the head ascended, all the members ascended with Him in the mind and purpose of God. That's why all for whom Christ died have to be in heaven, because He brought them there as their surety. And if they failed to arrive there, then He failed to bring those to heaven for whom He died. And we know He won't fail. Ephesians 2, it talks about how God's rich mercy and love in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And now we're blessed in Him with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we are complete in Him. So that's our representative union with Christ in His redemptive acts. Then, finally, we are vitally united to Christ in our experience. This is when it's all applied and becomes ours in our experience. And that's when the Holy Spirit, in our effectual call, joins us to the Lord. And by that union, He puts the life of God into our soul. He regenerates us. And by the power of that new life we have in Christ, we are enabled to repent and believe. In other words, He regenerates, unites us to Christ, quickens us, and now we can repent and believe and put our faith in Christ. And so when we talk about union with Christ, there's two aspects to that, Godward and manward. God unites us to Christ by His Spirit. From Christ flow the graces of faith and repentance. And then we are given those graces so we can repent and believe. And then we are united to Him by our faith and receive justification in life. And so again, we are called, regenerated, and quickened, and brought to repentance and faith so that this union becomes an actuality in our experience. 1 Corinthians 7, and verse 22, it says, "For he that is called in the Lord." See, everything we have is in Christ. "He that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant." And of course, that's the great truth of Romans chapter 8. We know in the Bible that the Bible equates election and calling. There are the elect and there are the called. And we know that God does not choose us for anything we do or anything we are. He says there's an election of grace. Grace means free, undeserved favor. Now, if God chose us because we believed, then it would be an election of works. But it's not of works, the Bible says, but of God's free purpose. And when He calls us by His grace. He doesn't call us because we do something that makes God save us. He calls us, again, out of His free favor. Romans 8, 28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Notice, the called are a specific group, and they're the ones who are called not based on their own merit or decision, but according to His purpose. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." And we read that verse, verse 30. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." And so again, you can see the order here. Predestination, we were predestinated unto the adoption of children. And then he calls us, that's the work of the Spirit, where he draws us to Christ, because no man can come to him except the Father draw him. And then, having regenerated us and drawn us, he calls, and then it says that he justifies, and that's the point of faith. In other words, predestination and calling precede faith, and then where there's faith, there's the promise of eternal life. Then he also glorifying. And so, it's solely by virtue of our eternal union with Christ, first in God's elective purpose, then in Christ's death for those who God chose, and then in the Holy Spirit giving this special call that only come to God's elect, that we are saved. In other words, it's because of our eternal union with Christ and election that Christ died for us, and then that he called us by his grace. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 1:15. He says there about his former life as a persecutor and a bigoted Jew, but when it pleased God, or in other words, God was pleased to do something in my life. Paul was not seeking salvation. God was pleased to turn him from his blind zeal and wicked persecuting ways. And how does he describe God's pleasure being manifested in his life? He separated me from my mother's womb. In other words, this was his intent for me from the beginning. And then, in his own predetermined time, he called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. In other words, he called me, I became saved, because that call is irresistible. And he gave me his son and worked faith in my heart and put in me the desire and the gift to preach him. See, we have to understand, being in Christ, we are in him as members of his body, of which he's the head. And if you look at Ephesians, we can understand this very clearly. Verse 23, it tells how the husband of chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Right, he's the Savior of his body, the church. And that's why it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And that was a special love he had only for his people. You know, he came to save his people from their sins. And he loved them. He died for them. And we know that his church is a special, called out, distinct body. We saw them in chapter 1, again at the end of the chapter, in verses 22 and 23, how God had put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ's exaltation, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, he has the church as that in which he fills with his fullness. That which he fills with his fullness. And again, you go over to chapter 5, and we find that Christians are members of that body. It says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Notice, it doesn't say he loves those outside of the church. He loves his own body. He's the Savior of his body. He died for his body, the church, because those are the ones who were chosen in him, and that he was sent to redeem. And he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We're members of his body, we who are Christians. And if you look at Psalm 139 in verse 16, you have a verse that's often, most often, related to our physical body, which it certainly does refer to. But as we know, the Psalms are full of Christ and speak of him. This verse can very well be applied to his mystical body, the church. It's talking about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 16, David says, Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Well, that's maybe true. I did not choose any feature of my body whatsoever. But you know what? Neither did you or I choose to be a Christian, to be in Christ. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. And in God's book, what book's that? The book of life, all his members were already written before there were any of them. And then in time, he brings his call to them and irresistibly saves them. They must be saved because they're in his book. What book's that? It's the registry of God's elect. All who he intends to save are written from before the foundation of the world. That's what Revelation 17 talks about those who are not. They're those who wander after the beast. And they're the ones whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Well, why would it say their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? Because that assumes that there are others who will not follow after the beast, whose names were in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, whoever was not found written in the book of life is cast in the lake of fire. They're what the Bible calls the reprobate, those whom God has determined not to save, of whom Esau is an example. Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved. And he writes the names of those he intends to save in his book from eternity, not at the point when we believe. We're in his book from eternity, or we never will believe, because he only gives faith to those who believe. So how am I in Christ as a member of Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 makes that very clear. And verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. If you're a member of Christ today, it's because God was pleased to make you a member of Christ. You and I cannot put ourselves in him. God puts us in him. So our entire salvation is founded upon and based in that blessed oneness of Jesus Christ and his elect, established in the eternal counsels of the Most High God. And that's exactly what Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 1. When he's talking about his willingness to suffer for the gospel, what gave him that boldness and confidence? Well, he says, the power of God. All right, what is the power of God? The God, verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other words, God decreed who would be saved, and in that purpose, he intended grace for them, grace in salvation through Christ. And now it's made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so God, not according to our works, he calls us with a holy calling. He saves us. And notice, the holy calling follows being saved. Because those who God has purposed to save, he calls. And whom he calls, he justifies. And it's not by our own purpose and grace, his. And it was given us where? In Christ Jesus. When? Before the world began. That's how we come to be in him. And to be complete in him. We are made full in Christ. We are filled out of Christ's fullness. We're full in his fullness. We're filled up in him. Because God has purposed to give us that from all eternity. God saves not according to haphazard, but according to plan. And that's what Paul is saying. We are complete in him. We have our righteousness in him. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Now, a lot of us will say, I have righteousness by faith, but the strength to believe comes from God as well. It's in him. Even him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And so we have a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It tells us there that we have holiness in Him. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. And again, that basically says everything I've been saying. It's of God that you're in Christ, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, that you're in Christ. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have holiness, sanctification in Him. We have pardon of sin and acceptance with God in Him. That's what Ephesians 1 said again in verses 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, how? In the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have this in Him. And then we have life in Him. Now, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:1, that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life is in Christ Jesus. So because Jesus is God, and we are in Him, the fullness that is in Him has now been imparted to us. And how full are we? Well, Ephesians 3:19 says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. In Him. Now, we have to qualify that. We're not filled with the infinite fullness of God. We are not made God. Because the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him. How much less our small hearts. We're not filled with the personal fullness of Christ. The Bible says that He was anointed above all His fellows, and that God gives not the Spirit by measure unto Him. But He does give these things to us in measure. Ephesians 4, again, it talks about verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, He has grace and gifts in the Spirit, God's anointing without measure as the mediator and God-man. We have out of that fullness what we can contain in measure. So we don't have His personal fullness, but we have the fullness of His grace. The fullness of His grace. You know, the Bible says in John 1:16, and of His fullness have all we received. Of His fullness. Out of His fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. And yet, though He gives it to us in measure, it's an abundant measure. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, for whatever we need, His grace is sufficient for us. God gives us of His grace abundantly and sufficiently. And so, it's by grace you are saved. The Bible talks about God's election of grace. It talks about His calling by grace. He talks about how He saves us by grace. And if it's by grace, it's no more works. And if it's by free will, it's no more grace. Because the Bible says it's not of him that wills, or of him that runs, but God that shows mercy. He will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. He will be merciful to whom He will be merciful. And that's why we have to fall on our faces before Him and say, I'm in Christ. That means God loved me with an everlasting love from all eternity. He chose me to be His own. He predestinated me as His Son. He sent His only Beloved to die for me. He sent His Spirit to open my eyes and call me and to give me faith, to turn from my sin and to come to Christ and be saved. And He has a place in glory reserved for me. All by grace. All by grace. It means it's His free, undeserved favor. At no point in that whole process, from eternity past to eternity future, does my merit, does my work, or does my free agency enter into it? I'm totally His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained that I should walk in them. And so I'm complete today in Christ, completely by Christ and by the grace of God in Christ, and I completely give God the glory for it because I had nothing to do with it. It's not of myself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I think we'll stop there this morning rather than finishing the verse, because how can you go beyond God's grace? Let's just worship Him for that grace.